The meanings and lessons we can learn from God's holy days are, I think we'd say, virtually unending. Unlike the holidays that celebrated in traditional Christianity, the biblical holy days portray an annual progression of events in the plan of God, not just unrelated meanings, but actually a logical order throughout the year. Feast of Trumpets, as we know, begins the fall festival season, and if you write down all seven holy days festivals in vertical order, Feast of Tabernacles is right smack dab in the middle. You get three before and three after. And I think that's pretty significant because it's also a transition between the past events commemorated by the spring holy days and the future events portrayed by the fall holy days. So in today's message, we're going to be discussing how the meanings of the Feast of Trumpets form a chronological link between the spring holy days and the fall holy days, specifically the Feast of Tabernacles. Title of the message is Trumpets, Transfer, and Transformation, all with the letter T. I've got another letter T for my opening night message, by the way, as well, which is kind of related somewhat to what we'll be talking about today. If you turn to Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. Galatians, the first chapter, and verses 3 through 5 is a description of the world that was extant at the time that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, a description which is still very appropriate to the world we live in today. He starts out by saying, verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins," and of course that's pictured by the Passover season and Feast of Unleavened Bread following that. It's part of the meaning related as well. "So that he might deliver us from this present evil age." Some translations say world, but it's actually age. Kind of similar, but that time period of Satan's rule on the earth is what's being referred to here. "According to the will of God our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Verse 14 of this chapter, the New Living Translation, says Jesus gave his life for our sins just as God our Father planned. Significant word because, as we know, the holy days do picture the various aspects of God's plan, that we observe them and learn from them as we keep these days in order, in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. So the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread start out, as this passage tells us here, that Christ, our Passover, died for our sins to make this deliverance possible from the world in which we live. So we are no longer, we live here, but we don't look to that as our source of motivation for the things we do and the way we live our lives. Second chapter of Hebrews gives us a little more information in terms of another aspect that is very important in that spring season, pictured by during the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. It has significance, of course, for later as well. Hebrews 2, is it cool enough in here now? That's pretty noisy out there. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but it's really, really noisy here. If you need to open it again, please do, because I don't want anybody wilting out there. But kind of sounds like Indianapolis Speedway out there a little bit. Ah, that's better. And hard to concentrate sometimes. You got this kind of noise going on in the background there. Okay, so Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," that would be all of us as human beings, "he himself," speaking of Christ, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." This monumental truth is typed by God's deliverance of Israel from the nation of Egypt, from the bondage that they were under at that time. I think probably the word bondage there is not an accident, but of course it's not the word that was written in Greek, but it's what it refers to. I'm sure that there's a reference there to Old Testament Israel's deliverance, especially since this book was written to individuals who were Israelites, Jews primarily, that would be very familiar with that monumental historic event. And I would say that probably those Israelites were living in fear of death as well throughout their bondage. The Greek word here for translated bondage actually can mean, and which it does mean in this particular case, to render effective the power or force of something. So it's not, I mean, Jesus didn't destroy Satan to where he no longer exists. In fact, you probably heard of that book that was written by, I forget his first name, last name is Lindsay, I think. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and there's plenty of evidence of that for sure. But anyway, the word means, or can mean, and does mean in this particular case, to also, another meaning of it, is to cause something to lose its power or effectiveness. So even though Satan is still around, the death of Jesus Christ means that he no longer holds power and influence over us, because we have the sacrifice of Christ as a, you might say, a spiritual trump card that we can utilize anytime we need it. Or an open line of credit, you might say, is another way to look at it, that's made available through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. So that's where the holy days and festivals start out, with that monumental truth. Because apart from that, we're just out here, we're lost. You know, we don't have any access, because the Bible says that the penalty of sin is death. And it also says we've all sinned, which we all realize. Without that, we wouldn't have anything beyond this. So that's the beginning point, of course, in the meaning of the holy days that God has given us. The New Living Translation of verse 14 says, "Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death." So again, we have been delivered from that power that he still holds over most of mankind. As we know that Revelation 12:9, familiar scripture, says that Satan deceives the whole world. And probably that would be better translated, Satan is deceiving the whole world, because it's present tense, which is usually a progressive type of situation. And of course, as we know, he still is to this very day. Well, in the meantime, we have been delivered and we have been transferred. That's our first occasion where we can see that particular word. It's in Colossians 1, verse 13 in the New Living Translation. The old King James says that we have been translated into the kingdom. And that word translated is doesn't mean the same today as what it did then. We think a translation is translating from Greek to English, or Hebrew to English, or English to Spanish, or something like that. And this particular word has nothing to do with that. So it's better I shouldn't say translated. Not confusing. Anyway, it is rendered better in this passage in the New Living Translation. Colossians 1:13, he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. So as we'll read later in Philippians chapter 2, it says our citizenship is now in heaven. So we have a dual citizenship. We're citizens of the state of Oregon in our case, but we also have our citizenship in heaven. Doesn't mean we're in heaven, of course, or that we're going to go there. On the other hand, we had a discussion about this in Medford last Sabbath, and it also doesn't mean that we never will ever get to see heaven, I don't think. In fact, a good buddy of mine in the ministry says, well, I'm going to go there. So he may be our tour guide, I don't know. But and then there's speculation, what about the wedding supper? Where is that going to be? But that's not our destiny. We don't die and immediately go to heaven and that type of thing. But God's going to have to make that available if he wants us to see it. But anyway, that's another whole subject. But the point is, we have been transferred in terms of our citizenship and what we look to as the primary source of the way we live our lives. Well, next we have, of course, the day of Pentecost, which is called Feast of First Fruits in the Old Testament, and portrays the next step in God's plan, because, okay, we've been forgiven, that's great, that's wonderful, but now what? Where do we go from here? If we're just forgiven and weren't given any more help, we wouldn't be any better off in a practical sense, because we'd still have that human nature to battle. So we know we can't by ourselves really please and serve God as well as we would like to. And even after God gives us this extra help, as portrayed by this day, we still struggle with our sins and temptations and all that type of thing. So anyway, Acts chapter 2, very familiar passage. We'll just pick up a few verses here, which gives us the New Testament meaning of this day. And again, as all the holy days, there are historical meanings that the Israelites lived through that we could learn from and glean from that some spiritual meanings in terms of the plan of God. Acts 2, first four verses, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them, now it says divided tongues, and that's poor translation. It means tongues that were equally distributed among them. Tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So I think that's a good answer to the Apostle Paul. You know, if he says, boy, you were lucky you had all that technology, we say, you were lucky you had miracles. I mean, we had to struggle with our people, you know, keeping their attention focused. And, man, if we could have had this miracle like this, so all of a sudden fire stands on top of everybody's heads, well, everybody would be wide awake and wide-eyed, wouldn't we? So, anyway, God is fair. Skipping down to verse 36, conclusion of Peter's very powerful sermon in that day. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, which is symbolic of what we glean as a meaning from this day of Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, made available, as we know, from Passover, reminder, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So as we know, this commemorates, among other things, the first time that God's Spirit was made available to human beings, other than with the exception of the patriarchs, Old Testament, but a group of people that became called then the church. That's what constitutes God's church, is those who are united together by the Holy Spirit. But there's also a first fruits meaning, isn't there? Harkening back to that Old Testament historical meaning of the early harvest in the spring. A couple of scriptures we'll look at, very brief scriptures, but very meaningful. First of all, in James 1 and verse 18. James, the first chapter, verse 18. It's really kind of amazing, you know, when you can go back to Old Testament, New Testament, all around the Bible and see the same meaning all the way through. Shows who inspired those words to be written. James 1, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And of course, the first fruits is the early picking of the harvest, and symbolizing to us that we are the first ones, not just us today, but everybody that God has dealt with and called to repentance and conversion from beginning Old Testament all the way through the New Testament to this very day, constitute the first picking, not the total harvest, but just the first individuals. The privilege we have of being among those first fruits. Romans 8:23 uses another context of this meaningful word of first fruits. Not only are we the first fruits of God's spiritual creation, but we also, and I say we, again, hearkening back to all of God's people down through the ages who receive his Spirit, but when the rest of the world didn't have that access, even including the nation of Israel. Romans 8:23 says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, which moves forward to the fall festival season. Before that happens, we'll get to that point before we finish. Let's look at Colossians 1 and verses 26 and 27. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. Almost as if it was the next verse, Romans 8:23, but it's a different book, different verses, but carrying on the same meaning. Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27, speaking of God's truth that we learned from the holy days, Paul writes, "This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it's been revealed to God's people." You remember when Daniel was asked, what do these things mean? And God said, you know, it's sealed up until the time of the end. And many will run to and fro, knowledge will be increased. But it's beyond your time, so relax, don't worry about it. You know, and it didn't really give him the explanation of what he was having him to record. Verse 27, "For God wanted them to know the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too." It's written, of course, to a Gentile, predominantly Gentile congregation. "And this is the secret, Christ lives in you. This gives you the assurance of sharing his glory." So obviously this is an incredible truth that we understand and are able to take advantage of, is that Christ actually lives within us to be able to have access to God and to have his Spirit dwelling in us. So moving forward to Feast of Trumpets, this reminds us of the hope of the resurrection for the first fruits of the spiritual creation. So you can see the tie-in. I remember talking about being the first fruits, and we say, okay, so where do we go from here? I mean, okay, so we're first fruits, that's great, but then what? Well, Feast of Trumpets reminds us of this hope of the resurrection of the first fruits of his spiritual creation, and by this day of Pentecost, and called the Feast of First Fruits. But before we get to that, let's read one more scripture here just to carry on this thought about Pentecost. Acts 2, go back there one more time. Because as we know, prophecy is dual, and this particular fulfillment was just a first-time fulfillment of receiving the Holy Spirit, the individuals who had that blessing at that particular time. We pick it up in verse 16 of Acts chapter 2. If everybody's wondering what in the world is going on. I mean, you know, we can read this and, oh, we understand this, the tongues of fire and all this kind of stuff. It becomes a very familiar subject. You have to remember, those people, they'd never had experienced anything like that before, or never did again, as far as we know. So they were just getting together, keeping the holy days, and everything was fine. All of a sudden, there's this horrendous loud noise and these tongues of fire, and people on the outside said, what was going on with these people? They probably couldn't see the tongues of fire. They could just see the people speaking other languages and everything, and they thought they were drunk. You know, look at these people. They must have passed out the wine. You know, these people are really going off the deep end here. And so Peter has to explain the significance of that. And again, he had everybody's attention focused, to be sure. He says in verse 16, "But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy." Okay, fine, but now what we read next did not happen at that time. "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of that great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, how do we know this is a dualistic prophecy? Well, because what referred to in the book of Revelation is the heavenly signs haven't occurred yet. And also, another thing, by the way, verse 21, it says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Is that true today? No, it's not, is it? John 6, 44 and 65, Jesus said, "Nobody can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him." And verse 65 says, you have to be chosen, selected by God in order to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. So the second fulfillment is the time of the main harvest in the fall, where everybody will have that opportunity from that time forward, all the way on through the millennium and even into the period of time after the second resurrection. Okay, so we'll move now then to Feast of Trumpets, which marks the official beginning of the kingdom of God on earth. Revelation 11 and verse 15 makes that very clear. Revelation 11 and verse 15. We use a shofar to get everybody's attention, right, to for services to start. Well, guess what? That's what was done in those days as well. They would blow the shofar for one of the reasons for that was to get everybody's attention to make a very important announcement. And it was also, of course, a signal for war, and there are several other different reasons why trumpets were blown that we won't go into today. But in this particular case, it was to make a very important announcement. So what we read here, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Not that it happens then, but the announcement is made, okay, this is officially a transfer. Here's that word again. Transferring the rulership of the entire world from Satan, the god of this age, over to Jesus Christ, the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will be returning during a period of time symbolized by blowing of that seventh trumpet. You can read about that in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. We're not really clear on all of the sequence of events in the book of Revelation. There's so many things that happen when that seventh trumpet is blown. We don't really know exactly when they all fit together, but I guess we would assume that it's written in chronological order, which it is, but they're also inset chapters. But a number of things are going to take place when that seventh trumpet is sounded. And this is certainly one of the most important, if not the most important. Verse 11 of Revelation 19, John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him in white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I'm sitting here, standing here thinking, man, wouldn't that make an incredible Hollywood movie if that could be portrayed somehow? "Then I saw an angel," he says, "standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him, who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast into the lake of fire and burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." So I don't know which comes first, whether the trumpet is blown, the announcement is made, and then Christ returns to actually carry that out, or whether it takes place after that. But that's kind of a point that we don't need to be concerned about, because it's all going to happen in God's particular time. Monumental event that's symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets, which we're keeping at this on this particular day. Revelation 11:15 also anticipates another major transfer, the transfer of God's people from death, or where those who are alive at the time that they are alive at the time from where they reside, to the kingdom of God's headquarters in Jerusalem. And so those who are alive remain. We talk about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you want to go over there. First Thessalonians chapter 4. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul apparently thought that this was all going to happen in his lifetime, and because of the fact that he said we, but some people who read this, maybe even some of us, perhaps, could say we, and it will include us. So I think God just figured that let's just keep it that way, to make sure that it's when the time comes that those people to whom it applies can go ahead and read it, and it will be a situation that will relate directly to them. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe Christ died and rose again, which we do because of meaning of Passover, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," which is saying authoritatively, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So in case you think, wow, wouldn't it be exciting to be those people who are alive at the time Christ returns, be the first people to get to meet Jesus Christ when he returns? Well, actually, there are two things. Number one is, you know, that wouldn't be a real exciting time to live through. I mean, it's exciting when Christ returns, but the things that are going to happen, symbolized by this day, all these other trumpet plagues, exciting is probably not the right word for that. The other thing is, guess what? Who comes first? Who gets to see him first? People who are dead are resurrected. And then those who are alive remain come up to meet him in the clouds. So maybe that might change your mind if you're thinking about, wouldn't that be nice to be there, be alive when Christ returns? So there'll be a transfer from that point. I'm not going to read the scripture, but it's talks about his feet will stand in that day in the Mount of Olives, you know, in Jerusalem, where the headquarters of the kingdom of God will be established. So we will have the opportunity to be transferred from where we live today to a new location, and a lot more than that's involved, because we're going to come to the word transformation as well. But we'll be transferred from where we live today to that headquarters of the kingdom of God on earth. Okay, so also in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 52, talks about the fact that there has to be a transformation that can take place before that transfer can occur. For one thing, for those who are alive and remain, to meet Christ in the clouds of the air, as a physical human being, what would be the problem? You wouldn't have oxygen, right? So, I mean, you can't even go that far, let alone be able to live forever. So, Paul writes to the Corinthians, starting in verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." I mean, our citizenship is there. We've been transferred into it in terms of living by the laws of the coming kingdom, but we can't actually be in it in our present state of flesh and blood. So he says, "And behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." So here you have that tie-in with, of course, with this day of the Feast of Trumpets. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now again, where does that fit in? Are we going to come back down to earth with Christ and witness or even participate in killing all these people? I kind of don't think so. Anybody who's been in that kind of a situation, we have somebody in here, would say, you know, I don't know that would be the first thing I'd want to do as a spirit being. I think we'll leave that to Christ and the angels to do. So, but again, the time schedule exactly while all these events occur, all I can say is we'll find out. But God has it figured out. That's all, really all we need to know as far as that's concerned. So skipping down to I should read the next sentence. "For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we," again talking about people who are alive and remain, "shall be changed." New Living says, what I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. I mean, it makes sense. You know, as physical human beings, it's kind of like the computer printer cartridges nowadays. We have a chip in us. They only last so long, and we're not going to live forever in our present physical state. He says these dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But, he says, let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Okay, let's see that word again. This time we'll just go back to the New King James, where the word transform is used in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. I referred to earlier. Philippians, the third chapter, and verses 20 and 21 states something that I mentioned earlier on about being transferred into the kingdom of God. Here we read verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, here's the word again, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. So these words are similar, conform, transform, but in a way very different. Because the word form, of course, is in both words. But the word transform, the word trance means across. Okay, con means together with. Meanings in English for the word con, like convict or something, but the preposition means together with. So before this transformation can take place, there is another transformation that's taking place right now, today. It's not an immediate transformation, but a lifelong transformation. That's found in Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. That's why the holy days in sequence are so important, because in order to get to the end result that we all look forward to, there are intermediate stages we have to go through in God's plan in order to get there. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 mentions one of the important ones. It's a lifelong process. Paul writes here, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here we have those same two words, conform and transform, in a different context. So let me put it to you this way. You follow me here, okay? Putting these two scriptures together, Philippians 2, 3:21 and Romans 12, verse 2, says we need to allow God to transform us by renewing our mind and not be conformed to the world, in order for our bodies to be transformed, to be conformed to the spirit body of Jesus Christ. Do you get that? Let's talk about what it means. In other words, we're not to be conformed to the world. We don't go along with what the world does that's contrary to what the Bible teaches. The word conformed, Phillips' translation, and another, I think in Ephesians where that word is used, he says they'll let the world squeeze you into its mold. If you've ever made gelatin for kids, you know, with all these different things with animals, all that kind of stuff, you pour the liquid in there and it comes out because it's exactly shaped by the mold it was poured into. So that's called conform. It's just like it. So when you have people who go along with the custom of this world that are not appropriate, we're actually conforming to that. We're conforming to the world. Back when I was growing up, we had a big kind of a movement in the youth of the day. It's called individualists, nonconformists. I don't know if any of you remember that or not, but nonconformists. The funny part about it was they all looked the same. So they were conforming to each other. They said they weren't conforming the world, but they were still conforming. Well, so we're not to do that, but we are to allow God to transform us, which is a major change from this way to that way, instead of just right together with it going along. Now, what Philippians tells us is that then God will transform our bodies, a major change from flesh to spirit, so that we can be conformed together with, alike, the body of Jesus Christ, an all-powerful spirit body. Same word, same words there, but very, very different meanings. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 8, while we're in the book of Romans. We'll back up somewhat here in the Holy Day progression. Kind of back to, I would say, the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost. It's interesting, too, I'll make this point, I don't have it in my notes, that you notice there's quite a time difference between the day of Pentecost, which is our previous holy day, and the fall festival season. Now, I don't know, speculating here, but I think maybe that indicates the fact that it takes a long time, a lifetime, to be transformed by God's Spirit. That transformation of the resurrection, bingo, immediately, blink of an eye. Don't you wish you could be that way in this life? We could be baptized and boom, we're totally righteous, never sin again. Well, isn't that way? We have to work through it in a lifetime and allow God to transform us by renewing our minds through His Spirit dwelling in us. So verse 1 of Romans 8 says, I'm going to read this in New Revised Standard. And the reason I use New Revised Standard, and I have no idea why, but they never use the masculine pronoun reference to the Holy Spirit. And there must have been a Unitarian or somebody on the board there that insisted on that. I don't know. But I'm glad they did, because it's more comfortable to kind of read it that way. So he says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, because Christ died for our sins, we're not condemned anymore, because we can always access that forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ. And then it says, for the law of the Spirit of life, and that just means the principle of Christ living in us, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin, or the principle, or the process of sin and death. For God has done what the law, this would be the old covenant, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And the nation of Israel prove that point. They had everything going for them, except they didn't have God's Spirit dwelling in them. Perfect laws, contrary to their promise that they would do everything God says, obviously they utterly failed with regard to that. So, and it's interesting too, the typology there of Moses is a lawgiver, and Joshua was not a lawgiver. He was the one that led the Israelites into the promised land. I don't think God ever intended for Moses to go into the promised land, because his role was finished by giving the law and leading the people out of Egypt, because that's what Jesus Christ did. But Jesus Christ's other ministry is typed by Joshua, who led the people into the promised land. So actually, Moses fulfilled a type of Christ in the sense of giving laws, but also Joshua types Jesus Christ in the sense of deliverance into the kingdom of God. Because if Moses would have led them in, that would have given a message that, we can get into it by keeping the law by ourselves. So anyway, side point there. So he goes on to say that here, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, conform to the world, another way of putting it, But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So basically it's telling us, you know, we can't do it by ourselves. That was the way we used to live. We just did everything, whatever pleased us. And by Christ living in us, we're able to live according to the Spirit. Not perfectly, but that's the direction of our lives. Verse 7, for indeed it cannot. For this reason, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's a pretty powerful statement. We cannot do that of and by ourselves. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. So that expression, in the flesh, means to be in that relationship, close relationship with the flesh, living by the flesh, just fulfilling our own desires and that type of thing. But he says you're not in that situation if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he says anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So that goes through this spring season of, you know, picturing Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, living by God's Spirit, keeping, obeying God through with the help that God gives us through He and Jesus Christ living in us. Then we go to now Feast of Trumpets meeting in verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit that dwells in you. So we have eternal life dwelling in us. It's almost like a connecting point that when the time of the resurrection comes for those who are still alive, there will be an instantaneous change from that indwelling Spirit. All of a sudden the person becomes a total Spirit being. Pretty significant information that talks about that process of gaining eternal life instantaneously at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27 summarize that point made in verse 11 of Romans 8. Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, this message was kept secret for centuries and generations, but now has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you the assurance of sharing His glory. So one of the lessons we learn from Pentecost is that the fact that God's Spirit dwelling in us, not only does that help us in this life, but it also is referred to in Ephesians as an earnest of our inheritance. It gives us the assurance that someday we won't just have God's Spirit dwelling in us. Someday, through that Spirit, we'll actually be changed from flesh to spirit beings. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read this in the New Living Translation. Starting verse 14, it says, we know that God who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us to Himself together with you. All of this, he says, is for your benefit, and as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving, and God will receive more and more glory. And that thanksgiving will take place. In fact, we have our word thanksgiving for a holiday. It's a harvest feast. Our harvest feast, biblical harvest feast, in addition to that, of course, is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the time for great rejoicing and great thanksgiving as well. That's why it says, verse 16, that's why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles that we see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. How important is that? You know, all the stuff we go through in this life, The holy days are a reminder, you know, it's not always going to be that way. What we're going through now is very, very minor in comparison with what God has in mind for us. And temporary. As the saying goes, this too shall pass. And that's what God is telling us, reminding us to focus on the wonderful future that we have forward to look forward to. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 4, or 5 rather, in verses 4 and 5, going right on. It says, while we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. Does that sound familiar? Anybody groan this morning getting out of bed or some other time during the day? But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God himself has prepared for us this. And or has prepared us for this. And as a guarantee, he has given his Holy Spirit, which again links together Pentecost with the Feast of Trumpets. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Another way of saying what we've already read. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. First word is behold. That's kind of an old word. It's still retained in the New King James. I guess it's so biblical that you can't get rid of it. But to behold something, it means just look at this. You know, it was an exclamation point. Wow, look at this. Behold, he says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. In other words, we don't have halos over our heads or anything like that, that people can see any difference. But he says, going on, but beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As we read earlier, our bodies will be conformed to his body. So it's another way of putting it here. Now you might wonder, why does it say it hasn't been revealed to us? You say, well, we just read scriptures, it reveals us to it. Yeah, but can you tell me exactly what it's like to be a spirit being? No, you know, why? Because we haven't experienced it yet. So, yeah, we are told in simplistic terms, but what it's really going to be like, you know, we can only imagine. So that's why he says, take a look at this. I mean, consider what an incredible blessing that is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, by keeping our minds focused on those promises of God, instead of getting wrapped up, discouraged, depressed with all the things that we go on that certainly we have to deal with day in and day out. And it just seems like, doesn't it, that those things are increasing more as time goes along. It says, you know, lift your eyes, look at that hope, and realize, hey, all this stuff, as Paul said in Romans 8, 18, is more than worth it, what we go through. Someday we'll look back and say, you know, that wasn't really that bad. Not as bad as we thought it was at the time. Comparison to what God has given us in return. So, the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, we read earlier, verse 18. Don't need to turn there, but it's talking about the resurrection again, which is one of the fundamental meanings of the Feast of Trumpets that we're keeping today. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Really, God has given us his holy days so that we're not ignorant of his plan, but rather, we have the sure hope of eternal life. And we also need to remember what we need to learn from the next holy day as well. We'll talk more about that during the Day of Atonement. And after that, of course, we have the Feast of Tabernacles to look forward to that follows right along in the transition. And not only are we going to be transformed, but the whole world is going to be transformed. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles looks forward to. It says in Isaiah 11 and verse 9, for example, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. How's that for a transformation? Now, is Christ going to return, wave a magic wand, all of a sudden everybody's happy and healthy and, you know? No, not going to happen that way. There's 1,000 years for people to live, have children, and learn God's way. And one of the things I'm going to be talking about in my opening night message is another T word, and that's transition. There's a transitional period in there. There's a lot of things that people are going to have to deal with before the these wonderful blessings of the millennium are going to take place. Our thinking is really simplistic. Well, we got this, and we have God, and we have the other thing, and don't realize all these things are a lot more involved than what we tend to think. But eventually, yeah, the earth's going to be filled with the knowledge of God like waters cover the sea. And that's why it says in the earlier part of the verse, they won't hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Because everybody will know the truth, and everybody will be living by the truth. And Isaiah 9 and verse 7 is a really significant passage here too, to document what I said, that the Feast of Tabernacles anticipates the ultimate transformation of the entire world. Isaiah 9 verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And then it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So then we go finally from the Feast of Tabernacles to the eighth day immediately following. And that commemorates this inspiring truth that the increase of God's government and peace is going to continue from that time on forward forever, even through the time of the second resurrection, where people are brought up and introduced to God's way of life that they never had an opportunity to learn before. Book of Revelation ends with a trumpet's message. Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. I don't know how many times you've read that right at the end, but I think when you think about God's plan, his holy days picture to us, you can certainly identify with this. Verse 20 of Revelation 22, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Return of Jesus Christ, pictured by Feast of Trumpets. Amen, he says. And then John writes his own words, adds his own words, even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And I think we can say, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we can say, amen. So let it be.